This morning we have four selections from sacred scripture to be read. The first is in the Old Testament book, 2 Chronicles, chapter 25. There are three verses. It's found in your New International Version Bible on page 485 and 486. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 1 and 6 to 8. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Jehoiadin. She was from Jerusalem. Then verses 6 to 8. He also hired 100,000 fighting men from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him and said, "O king, these troops from Israel must not march with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any that are of the people of Ephraim." Our next reading is the 149th Psalm, found on page 678. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise is in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. May the praise of God be in their mouths, and a double-edged sword in their hands, to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is glory of all his saints. Praise the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. That's found on page 1256. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 9 to 14, found on page 1327. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this morning.
Although my family was with me and I was surrounded by 1,500 or so other worshipers, I felt utterly alone. I was desperate and at the end of myself. If ever I needed a touch from God, it was at that moment. I had left a good job and what most would call a successful career track to return to graduate school. And early in the process, I had become disillusioned with academic theology. It seemed so remote from the real world in which I had labored for several years. I began to wonder if I'd made a terrible mistake in picking up my little family and moving them 2,000 miles from home. I was unemployed at the time, 3 small children and a wife. Unemployment was humiliating, and the thought of children and the diminishing bank account frightened me. Suddenly, as I sat there reflecting, the great pipe organ began to play. The congregation rose in unison and began to sing the doxology. The processional began, a long procession of golden-robed choir members. Seemed to go on forever as the congregation continued to sing. I remember the experience as vividly as if it were yesterday. Suddenly, a whole flood of emotions poured through my weary and wounded soul. I just couldn't continue singing any longer. I just stood and listened to the sound of music. And in that moment, God ministered to me in a unique, profound, and powerful way. The preacher of that church was justly famous, but I don't remember the sermon that day, though I imagine it was excellent. But I'll never forget the ministry of music in my troubled soul. That personal experience illustrates a universal truth. Music is a gift from God, and we need it. Today, Dr. Nutting ends 26 years of music ministry at Park Street Church, and only God knows how many people have sat in the balcony in those pews, and my story has been repeated in their lives over this quarter century. Music is a gift from God, and we need it. We need it because God put it deep in the human soul. Who of us is not stirred deeply by music? Oh, the style may be radically different one from the other, but the experience is universal. Every human culture has a song at its heart. People tell their stories in song. We express love in song. Children love to sing. Old people love their songs. When my wife's grandmother was very old and senile and lived in a nursing home, she lost all contact with reality, could not remember the names of any of her family members any longer. And on those family occasions when we would all be together, we would go to the nursing home. She wouldn't know who we were, but when we began to sing to her, suddenly the vacant look was gone from her eyes. Her sagging face was animated once again, and she sang along with us as she was connected in song to some form of reality. There are few human experiences as universal, pervasive, and powerful as music. And all of us have a song of some sort in our heart. All I need for a long trip down memory lane is the sound of the popular music of my youth. And I can remember the smells, the sights, the experiences, the emotions, as if it were yesterday. The Bible bears witness to that central place and power of music. From the very beginning, the Bible is a story about music. In the beginning, Genesis 4 tells us that there was a man named Jubal, and he was a music maker and the father of all of those who sing and make musical instruments. At the center of Scripture is the book of Psalms, and psalm is the Latin word for song. It is Israel's hymn book and ours as well. In it are 150 of the people's songs. King David was the great musician who wrote many of those psalms. And as a musician, he was concerned about music. Our first scripture reading this morning should have been from 1 Chronicles rather than 2 Chronicles. And in 1 Chronicles 25, it tells of David's reform of music in Israel. He appointed choirs and orchestras, choir masters and teachers of music. And he intended that all of Israel learn how to sing the songs of Zion. And they did. Jesus sang. Mark tells us that at the Last Supper, before they went out to Gethsemane, they sang a song. No doubt, because it was Passover, they sang one of the traditional Passover songs, which Jewish people then and now continue to sing. The early Christians sang. When Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, having been beaten, they sang a song. Imagine that. They didn't know the future. If anybody had reason to gripe about God's providence, the Roman jurisprudence system, or Jewish persecution, it was them. And at midnight, they were singing. Later in his letter to the Ephesian church, Paul writes that the mark of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is singing. The characteristic of the Christian, Paul says, is a melody which flows out of the heart. I think from time to time we need to take a deep, long look into the center of our heart and see if it's still singing. If not, where did the song go? Well, the end of the Bible is like the beginning. It's paradise and the people are singing. Five times in the book of Revelation, St. John tells us that the activity of heaven is singing. And three of those times he said the song they are singing is a new song. The oldies are great, but eternity writes a new one, and it writes it deep in the heart. And I must say to those of you who don't enjoy music, and it's obvious that you don't when we sing, you'd better start practicing, because it's all you're going to do in heaven. Some of you robbing yourself of an inestimable gift from God. The psalmist repeatedly tells us to sing, and he's not making a suggestion. He's telling us it's a necessity, for God put music deep in the soul. He made us to sing. The human experience shouts it out over and over again. Human beings are musical people. The Bible affirms that God's the one who put that music deep in our soul. And James, the writer of the Epistle of James, in his epistle puts it very practically. Is anybody happy? Let him sing. One of the most quotable figures in church history is Martin Luther. And Luther had a lot to say about a lot of things, and one of them was music. Listen to his testimony about the human experience of music and the divine necessity of it. This is vintage Luther, profound and quotable all at the same time. I have no use for cranks who despise music, because it is a gift of God. Music drives away the devil and makes people happy. They forget thereby all wrath, unchastity, arrogance, and the like. Next after theology, I would give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. I would not exchange what little I know of music for something great. Experience proved that next to the Word of God, only music deserves to be extolled as the mistress and governess of the feelings of the human heart. This precious gift has been bestowed on humans alone to remind us that we are created to praise and magnify the Lord. But when natural music is sharpened and polished by art, then one begins to see with amazement the great and perfect wisdom of God in His wonderful work of music, where one voice takes a simple part and around it three, four, or five other voices, leaping, springing round about, marvelously gracing the simple part. Like a square dance in heaven with friendly bows, embracings, and hearty swinging of the partners. He who does not find this an inexpressible miracle of the Lord is truly a clod and is not worthy being considered a man. Several texts of Scripture put it theologically. The prophet Zephaniah is not remembered for much, but I urge you to remember him for this. In a remarkable passage, he writes these words, "The Lord will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." The image of God is a mother comforting her child with a lullaby. God is a singer who sings to us in the darkness. God quiets us with a song. The book of Job paints another picture of the singing of eternity. At the creation, chapter 38 says, when God laid the earth's foundation
and from the heavens with light. All of the morning stars and the angels sang with joy. Because heaven is full of song. The creation bears witness to eternity by singing. And our songs on this day or any other day bear that same witness. Every note, every sound witnesses that we are created in the image of God. And music, when directed to God, bears witness to and joins irrevocably with eternity itself. See, there is no escape or evasion. Music lies deep in the heart of humanity and must be a centerpiece in the church. Rice, when the sermons are over and eternity comes, the music will go on. Sermons bear witness to sin. Music is witness to eternity. But few matters stir up more controversy in the church than music. I suppose it is because music goes so deep, it makes the discussions so intense. I have a very good friend who firmly believes that no song written after 1850 should ever be sung in a church. In his opinion, all good hymnody occurred before then, and the further before then, the better. In his church, they sing with a pipe organ and use an ancient hymnal, and that church is filled every Sunday, and they worship the Lord with grandeur. On the other hand, I have another friend who with equal firmness believes that all church music should be from our generation and no other. In his church, the music is accompanied by guitars, a keyboard, and drums, and they have no hymn books. They flash the words on the wall in the front of the church. And that church is filled with people who worship God, perhaps not in grandeur, but certainly with enthusiasm, these Lord's Day. Whatever we believe about music, or the style of music, one thing is certain. Music stands at the center of the church. For wherever you find Christians, you hear singing. Songs lie deep in the faith and the life of the church. They always have and always will. Our services begin and end with music, and they often have music scattered all the way through. High church or low church, black church or white church, Asian or North American, young or old, Protestant or Catholic, liturgical or free, we sing. What separates us is not reality, what separates us is style. And if we can ever begin to understand the difference between style and reality, we can begin to leap over the walls that divide us. Our style of worship at Park Street Church is a combination of the Reformed tradition of John Calvin and the evangelical experience of American religion. Calvin and Luther, during the time of the Reformation, differed not about worship, but differed about the starting point when discussing worship. Luther took the Roman Mass as it was and made it evangelical and biblical. Calvin thought it was better not to start with what is, but what ought to be, and he started with his understanding of Scripture and made a new worship tradition. Everything, he thought, in the service had to find its root in the Bible. Consequently, Reformed worship, which is our tradition, has a different tone and texture than Lutheran or other liturgical worship. It is characterized by simplicity and by singing. In Calvin's day, they sang the psalms set to meter and put to folk music of the day. They also sang the Apostles' Creed. They sang the Ten Commandments. They sang a part of Psalm 51 by which they confessed their sins. And they always had Holy Communion each Lord's Day. The service concluded with a hymn and a sung benediction. The tone and the mood of that tradition is characterized by Habakkuk 2:20, a sentence which is often used in Reformed worship as a call to worship. Indeed, it was this morning in our choral call to worship. It says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." The majesty of the Lord stands at the center, and the glory of the Lord is the object of worship in this tradition. American evangelicalism has affected Reformed worship in subtle but very significant ways. Over the last century in particular, the focus has changed from the glory of God to salvation. Songs about the Christian life have tended to replace hymns to God. The confession of sin and the Ten Commandments have dropped out. They are disturbing reminders. The majesty of God is no longer at the center. American religion features human potential. And many, if not most, evangelical Christians no longer go to church to glorify God. They come to hear a sermon and receive a blessing. The reverent hush has been emptied of its content. Oh, it's still there. It's still reverent and it's still hushed. But it's emptied of its content and consequently it's lost its meaning. And many evangelical Christians complain about the boredom and lifelessness of the form. And I am here to tell you it's not the form. It's the heart and the object that fill the form. More recently, there's been a sort of revival of worship, both in the liturgical church and in the non-liturgical churches. On our side of things, it features choruses and scripture sentences which are put to musical settings. These songs are more often than not sung to God or sung to Jesus. It is the music of young American Christianity. The tone and the mood of this newer style is also summed up in Scripture in this text. Shout for joy. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. It's a quotation from Psalm 100, one of David's psalms. In the new wave, poker faces are out. Smiles and laughter are in. Rigid white bodies give way to clapping hands. And the awesome hush of Habakkuk is replaced by King David's joyful noise with loud instruments. Well, what's it to be? Habakkuk or David? A reverent hush or joyful sounds? Both are in the Bible, and usually it depends on which church you attend. Some feature Habakkuk's reverent hush, others David's joyful noise. And many Christians choose their church on the basis of their preference for Habakkuk or David. And tragically, oftentimes across a huge wall in the middle, David and Habakkuk yell at each other across the wall, judging one another about the form, but not the reality of what we are doing. Remember, we're talking about style, not reality. Reality is the song in our hearts. The style is the package that we place the song in, or the way the song comes out. Well, what should we do? Should our music be reverent hush or joyful noise? Traditional or contemporary? Classical or modern? Professional or populist? Liturgical or free? I offer a modest proposal based on 5 biblical realities and no answer. First, we must remember that music is a means, not an end. The end is the glory of God when properly understood, regardless of the form. And music is the means by which we human beings glorify God. In other words, music never serves itself. It serves another. It always is in submission to and service of Almighty God. And that is the first, it seems to me, and the most important lesson. The intention of music is not to make us feel good. It is an offering of the heart to God. And if in the process we feel good about it, it's the byproduct, it's not the object. Too much of our discussion these days about music or any other of stylistic matters in the church revolves around what we like rather than whom we serve. And because music is the means and not the end, it is always negotiable. It is never an absolute. C.S. Lewis once said, "'Tis mad idolatry that makes the service greater than the God." Second, we must remember the spirit in which all Christian conversation and decisions take place. The Christian spirit is a combination of respect, sensitivity, appreciation, and tolerance. And the attitude that accompanies that spirit is mutual submission. With Jesus, we must learn to submit one to the other. A submissive spirit helps us take other people as seriously as we take ourselves, and their viewpoint and their experience as seriously as we take ourselves. And when we do so, we respect their opinion and their experience and their preference. We don't have the need to put it down or make it less than our own. Submission makes every effort to listen with sensitive ears, not judgmental ears, and makes every effort to get the facts straight, not to bend the facts in order to win an argument. Now, I must confess, as I think every one of us confess, that there is a style, and maybe in your life it's more than one style, but in mine, it is a style of music I cannot stand. If it were up to me, I would tear about 150 pages right out of the hymn book. But it's not up to me. That music touches the souls of millions of God's people. It brings back to them, if not to me, powerful memories and wonderful associations. It brings them, I dare say, to God. And I do not have the right to despise the taste of someone for whom Jesus died. When those songs are sung, I have learned through hard experience to submit to them. For you see, we always want to stand over worship and judge it rather than sit beneath it and serve it and allow it to touch us. I still don't like the songs, but I've learned to appreciate them and those who love them. And if there is anything I have learned over these past 20 years of pastoral ministry, it is that the secret to worship, regardless of which form we use, is our submission to that form, so that we sit under it and allow it to touch us in ways appropriate to God's Spirit and our personality. Third, we must deal with reality. Park Street Church is a church for all people, not just some. And our diversity is our strength. Our mix of cultures and races and ages and social standing, all of them are a wonderful witness to the biblical idea of Christ's church. In Christ, all such distinctions are destroyed. The very diversity demands a middle ground in worship style, as well as many other things. We dare not be either elitist or populist, for our makeup is neither. We must strike the balance in style, and that, my friends, is very difficult to maintain. I confess again, my taste in music leans toward the traditional. The older, the better. I just as soon sing nothing written after 1,000. Back in Minneapolis, I have a friend who is a member of the church I pastored there, who is a concert violinist. He is the assistant concertmaster of the Minneapolis Symphony. One day after church, I was talking to him, and I said to him in a fit of my own frustration, having not submitted that day, I said, "How can you stand to sit here with such bad music?" You know what he did? He laughed at me and said, "Relax. It's the people's music, not yours or mine," he said. "Excellence is offering the best we have," he continued. "I make my offering, you make yours. Neither is better nor worse than the other." And I thought, if a professional musician can learn how to sing the people's music, why can't I? Fourth, we have a standard. Anything that bears God's name must be appropriate to the name that it bears. When the children of Israel built both the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, they built architectural wonders befitting the name the temple or the tabernacle bore. But at the same time, the magnificent architecture and the grandeur of the name of God did not cancel out the joy of the Lord. The Psalms are a marvelous combination of reverent hush and awesome and joyous sounds. That great temple, gold-plated and built with magnificence, contained a dancing, singing, shouting people. But I go on to say, God's character must control the character of the expression of our music. And our music should be in submission to the character and the majesty of God. And that's another difficult balance to maintain. But I say this, some music is not appropriate to offer to God. It dare not bear His name. Fifth, a tool for evaluation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul instructs a very diverse church about worship style. And they were suffering from a lot of disorder about style within their congregation's worship life. While Paul gives that church great freedom of expression, he tells them never to forget an overriding principle, the outsider. If, Paul writes, your service gets crazy, outsiders who come in are going to think you are crazy. And we shouldn't do things that cannot be understood by the non-believers or outsiders who happen into our assembly. The style of presentation must be appropriate to the cultural setting in which it takes place. It must be comfortable and understandable to the people of God, including unbelievers or visitors. In the end, this is an answer which is no answer. I think a biblical church combines Habakkuk and David. The church is a place for a reverent hush, for after all, we stand or sit or ought to kneel before a holy God. Let us never forget the experience of Isaiah and St. John when faced with eternity. They fell on their face as dead men. But the church is equally and at the same time a place for a joyous shout. We are forgiven sons and daughters of a loving and gracious God whose grace flows copiously over, in, around, and under all of our lives. And never forget that the touch of God stood both Isaiah and St. John back up on their feet, forgiven men, and commissioned to their world. A biblical church will respect its roots. Tradition, 1,500 years or more old, in themselves have a collective power that only the foolish would forsake. But a biblical church is at the same time sensitively aware of the world in which it lives. It does not fear a new song because God invents them all the time. The real issue for you and for me is whether or not we've got a song in our heart and if we can respect the song in each other's heart. And of course we can. The Holy Scripture says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. All of us are one in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Paul says, sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's a really amazing thing is that our songs can be grace notes. The collective song of the church touches eternity and it touches time. One Sunday in the balcony, it touched me. Through your organ ministry, Rice, it's touched so many of us. Your voice with ours has reached over the chasm of eternity and has touched the souls of thousands. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord God, keep us ever mindful of the realities of eternity and the reality of time. May we sing as men and women standing in the presence of the Almighty, and may we sing as the redeemed of the Lord with joyful shout. We thank you once again for your servants who serve us so well in music here at Park Street Church. May our lives grace them as theirs have graced us, particularly our brother Rice, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.